attention to our speaker this afternoon, who's to speak on the subject, the rapture, shown to be unscriptural.
Good afternoon, everyone. The series of addresses that we're looking at the moment are designed to test by the Word of God the beliefs of some of the more prominent sects that are in the world. And this particular one is shared by quite a number of people, this topic of the rapture. And so this afternoon, for this short time available to us, we want to have a look from the perspective of the Bible at what, if anything, is taught about it. Well, you might be surprised to learn that considering there are so many people who are religious, who believe that a rapture, or the rapture, is going to take place, you may be surprised to learn that it's not a Bible word. That the word rapture does not occur in the Bible, though apparently rapture appears to be in the Latin Vulgate rendering and in comments made by such editions as the NIV, the New International Version. But in the text that we have in Hebrew and Greek, and we're looking particularly, I suppose, at Greek in the New Testament, we don't find the word rapture occurring. If we were to ask for a definition of what the word rapture actually means, we would be able to define it, as possibly most people would be able to in some form or other, as ecstasy or joy or something in which we take great delight. For our part, the Berean Christadelphians have the word in one of their hymns, or the rapturous, blissful story. It's a story of ecstasy and joy because it relates to the coming kingdom of God on earth. In Old English, the word apparently had the idea of carrying off. And here perhaps we begin to see the particular doctrine of those who believe in the rapture coming into place, because they believe in a carrying off. But the Old English word wasn't designed or wasn't referred to in a religious concept, referring to anything to do with being carried off from a religious perspective. It just had that idea of being carried off and therefore to be caught up with something. We might get excited about something and we get rapturous about it. We get enthusiastic about it. And that would really give an idea of that word rapture. So what do religious people who believe in the rapture understand by that? Because to them it's not just a word, it's a doctrine, it's a teaching, it's a concept which they believe. And I've been given some extracts, and apparently, so I'm told on good authority, that there's quite a lot of extracts along these lines on the internet. But here are just one or two in particular actually, where the rapture is defined. Here's the first one. It says, the rapture is a mysterious disappearance of people who leave their clothes here on earth. Cars which were driven by the saved are left unmanned. The folks left behind are in a quandary as to what happened. A great tribulation then comes upon the earth and the Antichrist makes his appearance. The ones left behind get a second chance at salvation if they can withstand the forces of the world uniting Antichrist. Then Jesus returns again to defeat the Antichrist. Now, I'm just going to say at the outset, I'm not going to be here this afternoon looking at all of those aspects, because there's a lot of scriptural kind of ideas caught up in those in that paragraph there, and it would take a lot more than one address to actually go through it and examine them. But you get the idea, the mysterious disappearance of people. Here's another one. For many American fundamental Christians, the rapture forms part of the separated from those who are separated from sinners and who will remain on the earth to endure a period of great suffering called the tribulation. After this, Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years. That rings a bell. The Bible does teach about Christ reigning on earth for 1,000 years. But this idea of being snatched up is what the rapture primarily is all about, that at the coming of Christ, the believer will be snatched from the earth and taken to heaven. And the reading which our president has read for us is one of the supporting, if not the key supporting passage of scripture which the believers of the rapture will use to say, here you are, this is what it teaches, or this is where our teaching comes from. And you probably noticed as our president read through those details about the Lord descending from heaven, and we which are alive and remain being caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And you might well say, well, it's got some sort of idea which is resonating in the mind of those who believe in the rapture. We can see where they're coming from in some degree. Okay, we can see that on the face of it, but what we have to do is to ensure that the rest of the Bible harmonizes with that one concept. We can't build a massive edifice upon just one section of God's Word. So what we want to do this afternoon is to look at the subject roughly in two parts. The first is to look and see that really this belief of the rapture is not in harmony with the Gospel and the teachings of the Scripture in general. And secondly, then, to come back to have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and see what actually 1 Thessalonians 4 is all about, what the Apostle Paul is teaching. It's going to mean us really turning up the passages of the Scripture, so we need to go fairly quickly when we're doing this. But the first part, then, that we wanted to look at, that the rapture, this belief of going up and spending, well, the words there says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what it's saying here. To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This idea of being taken up into the air and remain with the Lord forever in the air is not part of the fundamental teachings of God's Word. Now then, what we're going to say categorically is, yes, we will agree, Christ will come. Christ is definitely going to return to the earth. The Bible contains over 300 references to the return of Christ in figurative and straightforward language, or literal language. So the Bible makes no mistake about that. It does talk about the return of Christ. Let's be sure of our facts here then, and turn up a few passages of Scripture to show that. Acts chapter 1 to start with. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1. And we read at verse 11. This is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven, and the disciples stood sadly by, watching their Lord and Master go up into the heaven, and they're consoled to a large extent by two angels, two men who stood by them, who said in verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come, in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So there's a glorious promise from the angelic visitors at that particular point in time to the disciples, who said, don't be so sad about this, that your Master is going to come again. Chapter 3 of the Acts of the Apostles, and we read in verse 19, "I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood." I'm in chapter 2, I thought that wasn't making sense to me. Chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." So that's the promise that the disciples were now going about. They were beginning their gospel proclamation. Jesus has ascended into heaven. They've been given that glorious message. In Acts chapter 2, they'd received the power of the Holy Spirit so that they could speak in different languages. And they now went forth proclaiming the message to the people around them, repent and be converted. And they were saying that the promise was that Jesus Christ was going to return to the earth. He was going to be in heaven, but only until the times of the restitution of all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we read in verse 23, "Every man in his," or we read verse 22 for connection, "as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." at his coming. As you said, if we've got 300 verses to choose from, 300 different passages of Scripture, we could be here for a long time looking at these things. So those three passages of Scripture that we're just using there to lay the foundation, as it were, that the return of Christ is the burden of the teaching of the apostles as they went forth from the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he had ascended into heaven. The great promise of the return of Christ to the earth. That's not disagreed with. We believe firmly that the Bible teaches in the return of Christ. We also believe, secondly, that we are living in the epoch of the second coming. There's a lot of information, and again, the internet apparently provides a huge amount of these details on 2012. What's going to happen? A lot of people believe that the 21st of May 2012 will be this great time of apocalypse, perhaps, or the time when the rapture will take place. We don't know particularly, we're not going to be dogmatic to put a particular date on this, but whether or not 2012 sees the return of Christ, there is no doubt about it that we believe that we are indeed in the epoch of that second coming. People who believe in the rapture believe that it is the time when it's going to take place. Well, we would agree on that too. We also believe that the permissiveness, the crime, the problems in the Middle East, the movements of Russia, and the revival of Israel in 1948, and the various things which are now taking place in and around Israel, are certainly signs of the return of Christ and the imminent return of Christ. We believe it could indeed be any day. There's no doubt about that. We find a point of agreement again, if you like, with people who believe in the rapture. They believe in the coming of Christ, so do we, most fundamentally. We believe that it's very, very close. We believe that too. It is the purpose for which Christ has come in that we fundamentally disagree upon. And we move on to look at that now, because what we believe that the Bible teaches, we could spend the whole time here this afternoon looking at this aspect, but we believe that the return of Christ is for the purpose of reigning on earth as king over a world at peace. That's not to say that war will come first. In fact, we believe that a massive war, biblically known as Armageddon, will take place first, before the reign of peace begins. And that all nations will ultimately be made to be subject to Christ and his authority. And Jerusalem will become the centre for universal worship. So these are the kind of ideas that we believe the Bible is teaching. Within 1 Corinthians 15, if we have a look at verse 25, it says, "For he must reign," we're talking about Christ coming in verse 23, Christ coming, it's not talking about him going again. It actually says in verse 25, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." So it talks about the return of Christ to the earth, reigning until all enemies are subjected to Christ. Now let's have a look at some other passages of Scripture in the book of Revelation and the 11th chapter. And the temptation would be to pour verse after verse after verse upon the great promise of the Scriptures to set up a kingdom on earth. And we're only going to select three or four passages of Scripture. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So there's another promise there of the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of Christ, and that he would reign forever and ever. Let's go back to the Old Testament scriptures now, in Isaiah, and Isaiah chapter 2. Now here's a glorious picture that is being prophesied by one of Israel's ancient prophets, the man Isaiah. God spoke through him and said in verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established." Where? "In the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Try and get a picture here of what Isaiah is telling us about. That God's going to establish a house on the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. Nothing to do with heaven, we notice here. This is very, very tangible, and something which we can understand. The nations of the earth flowing unto it. Many people, verse 3, shall go and say, "Come here and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, when has ever that been a reality? When has it ever been that all nations, all many people say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord? When has that happened? When in the history of mankind has people wanted to go to God's house to learn about his law, which emanates from Zion? Answer, never has happened. When will it happen? Must be future to our day. Verse 4, he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So there's a picture here of an earth at peace and at rest. When, contrary to what we see taking place at the moment, when men beat plowshares into swords, and the instruments for agriculture into military equipment, we see the very reverse of this when they use military equipment, where they say old use of the equipment like swords and spears, they are going to be turned into agricultural uses. So the verses actually present to us a picture of a society based upon agriculture, and the centre being at Jerusalem, a universal society at that, with its centre at Jerusalem, with all nations now at peace with one another, listening to God's law and actually wanting to hear it being spoken about. That's a picture which has never been a reality in the earth, but it's a picture which God's word is presenting to our minds. Chapter 24 of Isaiah. And we read at verse 23, then shall the moon be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. That just builds a little bit upon what we saw in Isaiah chapter 2. And again, it focuses Jerusalem as a center of a universal reign. One more passage of scripture before we go on to look at another aspect. And that's in the book of Zechariah. And the 14th chapter. Now just bear in mind what we're trying to do, and it's really scratching the surface. It's trying to build up a picture of what Christ is coming back to the earth for. And by putting these passages together, it's building up a picture for us of what life is going to be like on earth when Christ returns. Now the book of Zechariah in this 14th chapter presents the detail of the Battle of Armageddon. We refer to that time when God will judge the earth, and that Christ will come back initially to judge the nations because of their wickedness, followed by a reign of peace. And the beginning of this chapter actually shows that. But we are going to go in at verse 16 to show the aftermath, if you like. It says in verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That was a Jewish feast. The Feast of Tabernacles, they kept it in about October time, which is the beginning of their religious year. So again, what we have here is a picture of nations, just like Isaiah said, coming up to worship God, coming up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem here is the center of world worship. It's the place where the law emanates from. And those who were left from the great battle of Armageddon will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Now then, again, admittedly, these are only a few passages of Scripture put together just to try and start to paint that picture of what Christ is coming for. Now the other thing that we wish to refer to is the fact of the position of the believer. The believer in the rapture believes they are going to be taken up into the air, as we read, you know, we'll just leave that on face value at the moment. They're going to be taken up in clouds, and so will we ever be with the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the end of those chapters. So the believer in the rapture believes, well, this is what's going to happen. The believer is going to be taken up into heaven. They're going to reign in heaven with Christ. They're going to reign in the air. That's not so far what we've been able to establish from looking at some of these passages in the Old Testament scripture, nor from what New Testament passage in Revelation chapter 11, where it says the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord, and of his Christ. That's not the picture that the Bible is presenting to us. But what does the Bible present to us is the hope for the believer, for those who accept the gospel, believe, repent, and are baptized. What does the Bible present? And we're suggesting to you it's not going to be the one that's going up into the air and being with the Lord. Now let's have a look at the book of Revelation again, in chapter 2. So Revelation chapter 2, we read in verse 26, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." Not "I will give power in heaven," but power over the nations. Remember, we've read about those nations. We read in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation that all the kingdoms of this world, kingdoms, nations, same idea, shall become our Lord's and of his Christ. We read about all nations and all peoples and kingdoms coming up to Jerusalem. Here the promise to him who overcomes is to have power over the nations. And verse 27 says, "He shall rule them, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father." So the promise to the believer is that they will rule the nations. That's a very earthly, that's the wrong way of putting it. But that is a tangible thing to think about. Not about going up into heaven. It's something which we can understand from the biblical point of view. It harmonizes with those passages we've looked at earlier. In chapter 5 of Revelation, if we just turn the page or two, in verse 9 it says, "They sang a new song." This is the redeemed, this is the believer. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So here's the believer who believes that the blood of Christ has enabled them to obtain salvation. And what's the hope before them? Verse 10, "Has made us king unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." We shall reign on the earth. What a glorious feature then is contained for the believer of associating with Christ. When Christ sets up that kingdom, when, you know, all nations shall flow unto it, and men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, that glorious picture that Isaiah paints, you and I are invited to participate in that glorious time. Quite foreign to what this rapture idea has. So it's time now then for us to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you'd like to just turn that up. Because as we've said, the belief of this rapture is inconsistent with what we've seen in some of these other parts of the scripture. And really, here is why the rapture is believed. There is an incorrect understanding of what 1 Thessalonians 4 is really talking about, and particularly verses 13 to 18. There's a failure, really, to discern the literal and figurative expressions. Now, for those of you who might have been present at the Bible address some months ago, when we had the address saying the Bible, what it is and how to interpret it, we were able to look at, broadly speaking, three different kinds of languages in Scripture. There was the literal language, there was figurative language, and there is symbolic language. Well, I suppose most of the Bible is made up of literal language, but sometimes that literal language includes figurative. And that's not foreign. We might be talking to someone and we might say, "Oh, look at John, he's coming along, he's just got off his bike and he's coming into this room, but boy, he's got a face like thunder." And we understand perfectly well that the individual has come from off their bike, they've been pedaling somewhere, they're coming into a room, but boy, they're annoyed about something or they're upset about something. And we've mixed the figurative and the literal, and to someone who didn't really understand perhaps the figurative language, they might be a bit confused about that, especially for somebody from another country perhaps who might come, and they might need to say, "Well, what do you mean he's got a face like thunder? You know, you'd expect to see dark clouds and lightning coming out of them or something." But for someone who understands the figurative, the mixing with the literal is not a problem. It's readily understood. And so it is what we have here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. We've got some figurative language which is being employed by the Apostle Paul to give power to his words. Just in that same example that we've just used, if we'd said, oh, that person's come in and is looking like miserable, yeah, okay, you would have got the message across, but we said he's looking at a face like thunder. It really puts emphasis behind our language, and we employ this almost without thinking to give emphasis to the thoughts and the ideas that we have in our mind. And this is what the Apostle Paul did when he was writing to the Ephesians at Thessalonica, and particularly when he wanted to comfort those who had lost loved ones. They had died. And he wanted to comfort them, and he wanted to give power to his words so that they would sorrow not, verse 13, as others who had no hope. So then, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, again, we want to emphasize something that we've already said. If this means that they are going to rise up into the air and ever be with the Lord in the air, it directly cuts across the verses that we've already looked at in the other parts of the scriptures which we've just turned up together. We didn't turn up Daniel chapter 7 verse 27, but if we had, we would find that the promise there is given that the saints shall take possession of the kingdom under the whole heaven. Under the whole heaven. Revelation 5 verse 10 that we did read, they shall reign on the earth. This is quite foreign to a literal understanding of reigning with Christ in the air. So what does it mean then? Well, we'll have a think about this now. But verse 16 talks about again, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now the people who believe in the rapture believe that this is a literal shout which wakes the dead. But there is some conflict even with that idea. Because in Revelation 16 and verse 15, which we won't turn up right now, it says that Jesus comes as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Behold, I come as a thief. The word shout there in verse 16, taken from the Greek, I'm not quite sure how to pronounce this, is a kalousma. It means a call or summons of authority. Not necessarily audible, except to those to whom it is directed. So it's not necessarily a literal shout that goes out. You know, in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 27, it refers to the locusts obeying the command of a king, of their leader sort of thing. But there's no audible sound that the locusts hear particularly. The other thing is as well, it says in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout of the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The people who believe in the rapture believe that all the dead will come forth. And we want to just refute that point before we move on as well. If you keep your finger in Thessalonians, because we are going to come back to it, and go to Daniel chapter 12. And we read in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now the point there is the first part of that. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Not all. The Bible doesn't say all will come forth from the dead. Many will. Precisely who will is that it will have to remain a subject for a different address, but it doesn't say all. All will not come forth, but many will. This idea of the trumpet, the Lord himself shall descend from them with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Now then, we believe that this idea of a trumpet is taken from the law of Moses. You know, we referred earlier to the keeping of the feast of Tabernacles in Zechariah 14. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles followed closely after the Day of Atonement. And Israel had this national and yearly Day of Atonement. It occurred every year about that time in October, which was preceded by a memorial blowing of trumpets. If anybody's interested in looking that up, it's in Leviticus chapter 25 verse 9 and Leviticus chapter 23 verse 24. There was a blowing of trumpets. This called the people together that they might make an offering to God and receive forgiveness of sins. And it prefigured in type, if you like, it was a shadow of the great day of atonement for believers at the judgment seat. Just as Israel was summoned together on for that day of atonement which occurred every year, so Paul is using this, we believe, as a type to summon to the day when the believer will be summoned to the judgment seat of Christ. Paul is using symbolic language to give additional meaning and illustration to the resurrection and judgment. It's not necessarily an audible sound that will be heard, but the call will actually come to everyone who is responsible to go to the judgment seat of Christ. So let's have a think about this word, the heir, then, coming back to verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Again, if I can repeat myself, if this is literally the heir, then it contradicts other parts of Scripture that we've been considering. But the heir, I'm going to suggest to you, and we'll have a look at some verses in a moment to prove this, is really the position of status and elevation. It's a political reference rather than a literal reference. Throughout the Scripture, the heavens and the earth are used in a political sense. Now, let's have a look at this then. If you bear this in mind, when we're looking at this 1 Thessalonians 4, if you turn with me back to the prophecy of Isaiah, and chapter 1 this time, we're going to have a look at a few verses just to prove this point. Isaiah chapter 1. And we read in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me," and so on. If we were to read the chapter, we would find it a denunciation of Israel's sins. But the prophet, or God rather, through the prophet, doesn't refer to them as Israel. He does in other places, of course, or Judah. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." Now, was he talking to the literal heavens and the literal earth? We know he wasn't, because as the rest of the chapter shows, he was speaking to the people of Israel. And he spoke to them such as well, right back at the beginning of the nation, way back in Deuteronomy. He also said there, I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 1, if you want to look it up at your own time, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." So the heavens and the earth of the Israelite nation were being addressed. What would we understand by heavens and earth? It's not a difficult concept to understand if we recognize that the heavens are the rulers of the people and the earth are those who are ruled over. Just like as the sun and the moon rule in the heavens with the stars and shine forth their light upon those on the earth below, as it were. Here's the figurative language being employed within a broadly literal setting. But we can understand the meaning. Okay, maybe we need to build upon this. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And we read in verse 11 for connection. "Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit?" It's a condemnation of God's people Israel. And then he says in verse 12, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, be very desolate, and saith the Lord." Now why on earth would God address the heavens above and tell them to be horribly afraid? "Be astonished, O ye heavens." This was the religious leaders of the day. These were the leaders of God's people. The priests, the kings, the princes, who were leading the people astray, as other verses show in the book of Jeremiah and elsewhere. But he uses the figurative language to indicate to them that they were the heavens of God's kingdom, if you like. Just like God has created the earth with the heavens above and the earth below, so he had, in a sense, created Israel as a heavens and earth, like a miniature world over which they had a degree of responsibility when God was addressing them, because they had not carried out their responsibility correctly. So he says, be horribly afraid, O heavens. Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3. Verse 6. Therefore, night shall be unto you that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. And again, I think we would be willing to admit that here is a judgment upon God's people couched in figurative language. The sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark unto you. The night shall be... Whether it's dark or night, or the sun going down or the sun coming up, wouldn't really be that much of a problem, would it? This happens day in, day out, day in, day out. So if God was driving at a little bit more than that, and he was basically saying to the people of Israel that there was going to become a time of darkness, that he was no longer going to reveal himself through the prophets unto them. Now some New Testament, or I'll tell you what, we'll take one in the Old before we go into the New. We'll take Isaiah 65, as we're in the Old Testament. We'll have a look at Isaiah 65. And then we go into one, look at one in the New Testament as well. Isaiah chapter 65. And projecting our minds to the kingdom, this chapter, in the latter part of it. But we're only going to read one verse, verse 18, or verse 17 rather. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem and rejoicing in her people of joy. So God is talking again in figurative language of creating a new heavens and a new earth. And if we read through the verses which complete that chapter, we will find a glorious time coming upon the earth, very much like Isaiah prophesied. But he describes it as a new heaven and a new earth. Again, if you go into the New Testament, this time to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and we read in verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. New heavens and new earth. So the Bible speaks a lot of new heavens and new earth, addressing peoples as heavens and earth, when really they're not actually addressing literal things, but figurative things, with a literal in mind, i.e. addressing peoples as heavens and earth, and using figurative language, but having the idea of actually addressing the people. But it gives a more powerful edge to the words that are being spoken. The new political heavens and the earth, then, that God will set up, as we've seen there in Isaiah 65 and in 2 Peter 3, will see Jerusalem as the metropolis of a new world government, as we saw in Zechariah and Isaiah. It will see the Lord Jesus Christ as its king, and his saints and associates making the nations happy because they rule over them with a righteous rod of iron. And those are some of the ideas that we picked up at the start of this address. Now, we could, but I see our time is going a little bit, we could look at some of the other... We'll pick on two. Bearing in this idea of this figurative type of language, we're going to look at Jesus and the saints. Remember we said at the start that we would look and see that Jesus is promised to return to the earth, to set up a kingdom on the earth, and that the saints or the believer is invited to reign with him. Well, let's see those, we saw that in very literal language. Let's see that same portrayed in figurative language. Malachi, let's go back to the Old Testament, Malachi in chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. And we read in verse 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And he shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." So here we find, building upon this heaven and earth aspect, here we find another aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, who must be the subject of verse 2, arising with healing in his wings, described as a Son of Righteousness. And the idea grows the more you think about it. We live in a time in an earth which is dark, using figurative language. The light of God's truth is unknown universally. Jesus comes to dispel that darkness, moral darkness, by the light of God's truth. And so he is described in figurative terms as a Son of Righteousness. He's going to bring righteousness to the earth. That dovetails in with the promise of the angel in Acts 1 verse 11 that we started off with. "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ," Revelation 11. Here in figurative language, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. Now then, Daniel chapter 12. We've been there once before, but we're going to go there again. Daniel chapter 12, this time, we're going to have a look at the third verse. Verse 2 talked about many arising from the dead, some being granted eternal life, some being condemned to a second death. Verse 3, and it says, "And they that be wise, those who are found worthy, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." That's a phenomenal verse in the context of what we're speaking of. That the saints, who if you remember when we read Revelation chapter 2, said, "They shall rule them with a rod of iron. I will give you power over the nations to him that overcometh. I will give you power over the nations, ruling them with a rod of iron." And then in Revelation chapter 5 it says, "He shall reign on the earth." That was all very literal language. Here we've got it styled, or is telling us about the same thing, but in figurative language. "They shall shine as the brightness of the firmament." And if we look up into the heavens on a cloudless night, we will see the stars shining. And it says, "They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." The stars cast their light down upon the earth in the mercy of God as his creative handiwork. The firmament is that which shows the awesome power of God as he lightens his earth. And so he uses the same figurative expression to show that the saints, the believers, are also invited through the power of the gospel to become stars in a political heaven. Now, we wouldn't understand that they that shall shine as the bright and many that turn right as the stars. We don't understand the hope of the believer is to become a star. But we can understand that the hope of the believer is to become a luminary in the political expanse of the future age in God's kingdom, to diffuse light to the nations, to educate them in God's ways, to dispel the darkness of their minds by the light of God's truth. And that's language that we can understand, beautifully expressed in figurative terms, but with a very literal meaning behind it, which a child really can understand. So then, we move back, I think, to our thoughts in 1 Thessalonians 4. But could we go to Ephesians chapter 2 first? Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 1, "And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Apostle Paul in this chapter says, look, you believers, you were once dead in trespasses and sins before the light of the gospel illuminated your hearts and minds. Verse 2, "Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." This prince of the power of the air. What air is that? We believe that it is the same idea in the word heir that is really in 1 Thessalonians 4. It is the political heavens, the political air, or aerial as it's sometimes referred to as. There was another political air that Paul was talking about, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. It was the spirit of sin. This is the current air we're living in. This is the current firmament that we're in right now. A heavens and earth ruled by the principles of sin. The powers that be at present, the ruling powers of this age, are sin powers. They're governed by sin. They think in fleshly ways. This is the time when they rule. They have the prince. They have the authority. It's the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Paul said, you were in that at one time. You had your conversation or your way of life in times past, but now you've been enlightened. Now then, that's the kind of idea that we have in our minds when we come back to consider that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we have a look at it in the few minutes which are left to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that he sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And Paul is talking about the resurrection and those who are alive when he comes. So the promise of Christ's return is well and truly embedded in those verses, along with the doctrine of the resurrection. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Quite simply, it's talking about the return of Christ, the resurrection, and the gathering together of the believer for a judgment. Though Paul doesn't spend too much time talking about the judgment here. But verse 17, it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And that word caught up, we shall be caught up. In Greek, it does not signify up or down. It simply indicates to snatch or to seize, to take hold of forcibly, as a wild beast doth its prey. You know, when a gazelle is running along and a lion comes out and it grabs the beast, it snatches it. That's the kind of idea, that it doesn't really mean going up. The idea that we might get from it, and which the believer in the rapture has, we shall be caught up, but really in the Greek, it doesn't mean up or down. It just means to seize. And the idea of the prey, that it seizes, the lion seizes its prey, and then it hurries off with it. That's the idea that is in this word. It doesn't mean up or down. There's some passages of scripture that we might have a look at. We haven't got time to look at it right now, but it's Acts 8 verse 39 and John 10 verse 12. So this caught up then, it's not cut up or down at all. It's being seized. And when Christ returns, he will seize those who are responsible to him. He will bring them. They'll be caught away with him, as it were, in the clouds. Now, the clouds here, one thing that we're hoping that we're starting to get to grips with in this is this figurative idea of heavens and the earth. Not talking about literal heavens and earth, but talking about figurative heavens and earth as representing literal things. Clouds. Actually, it's simply in clouds. When it says in the clouds, the definite article, so I understand, is omitted in the Greek. It literally means they shall be snatched together with them in clouds. And we must look at just one passage of scripture, because our time is just about gone. But if you keep your finger there and have a look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we read in verse 1, wherefore seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. No, we don't get any hang up here, do we? We don't really get the picture of a cloud in the sky with tons of water in it. Because if we were reading the book of Hebrews, we would have just completed reading chapter 11, a huge catalogue of the faithful, and Paul comes and says, they're a cloud of witnesses. But what is a cloud in the literal terminology? It is a conglomeration of water droplets. Clouds are just masses of water droplets held together miraculously by the power of God there. And so Paul says, these faithful men and women that he's referred to in Hebrews, they're all individuals, but they're like a crowd. Collectively, if you look at them all together, they're like a cloud of witnesses testifying to us of their faithfulness. He says, wherefore we are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. Very quickly, Revelation chapter 1. And we read in verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even also they which pierced him. He cometh with clouds. The great promise is then that the believer will be brought together with Christ. There'll be like a cloud of witnesses with him. There'll be masses of individuals. In the figurative, they're like a cloud made up of thousands and thousands of water droplets. In the literal, it's Christ, the Son of Righteousness. Mixing up our literal and figurative here, who is drawn up, just as the power of the literal sun draws up the moisture from the earth, so Christ, the Son of Righteousness, draws together with the power of the resurrection and the calling together of his believers unto him, form them into a cloud. In Revelation chapter 10, there's an angel spoken of, clothed with a cloud and with a rainbow upon his head. It's a beautiful vision of Christ and the saints all together to meet the Lord in the air. Now, you know, if we're going to be using that in literal verses, we've got some sort of problems if we're going to say that in the air. What on earth do we understand by the air? It's like about 600 miles above the earth's surface. Is that where Christ is promising the saints to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? But I think if we contemplate carefully the teachings of these verses with the other parts of the Bible in our minds as well, we get a wonderful picture that the Apostle Paul is employing, using figurative language, of the time to come when Christ will return, when the resurrection will take place, when he will bring his believers together. And for the purpose of Paul's argument here and the comfort he wants to give to those who listen, he doesn't concern himself right at that point with those who are unworthy and will be rejected. He positively looks at those who are faithful and will be caught together or snatched away, seized away with Christ, away from the mundane things of the earth, to meet the Lord in the air, to form a new government, a new heavens and earth, a new political scenario upon the earth, a new heavens and the earth. Behold, I create a new heavens and earth, a political heaven, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's never going to terminate. The belief that the individual can become part of the aerial expanse of a new kingdom age, of a new world order, will never be taken away. The believer would be there forever with the Lord. No wonder then, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. And we would suggest to you that these are comforting words for us. In the dark and degenerate age in which we live in, they're words of comfort that can provide us with the motivating power to want to be amongst those who will formulate the heavens and the earth of that age to come. Maybe all our lot to be there.